Well, good morning. We will go ahead and get started here. This will be the last topic, lesson-wise, of the Fundamentals of the Faith workbook that we've been working through. And I imagine this will actually turn into probably 2 weeks. I kind of have it set up for that. This is a fairly big topic, the topic of God's will and guidance for your life. That's the last lesson, the 13th lesson in the workbook. If you have that book or been looking through that. But I imagine we'll spend today and next week on this, and then that will wrap up our study on Fundamentals of the Faith. The plan right now is to move on to a New Testament survey. So we did, of course, that Old Testament survey very rapidly, and then we did Fundamentals of the Faith, and we'll probably jump to doing a New Testament survey just to kind of get a survey of the whole Bible under our belt, and I believe we'll spend a little more time. We might go a little slower through the New Testament. Since we're a little more familiar with that, I think we could probably spend more time on that, but that's the plan right now. But again, as far as God's will and guidance, this is a very important topic, and I think often a very misunderstood topic. How does God's will work? How are we supposed to know it? Are we supposed to know it? One of the biggest questions for a Christian is generally going to be, how can I know God's will for my life? And I say Christian specifically because those who are not a Christian, the unbeliever, doesn't really care what God's will is. They don't spend much time thinking about God, and they live life according to their will. And so they don't really care what God's will is. But the believer who lives by the power of the Spirit cares what God thinks and desires to do God's will. So a natural and very compelling question is, how can I know God's will for my life? And again, this is for all age groups. This is often very prevalent, and I think it's important that this is taught to the younger crowds, because that's obviously a very vital time where you're trying to figure out the direction of your life and things you should do, who you should marry, all that sort of stuff. But this very much applies to any stage of life. What is God's will for us today? What's God's will for us tomorrow? What should I do in retirement? How should I handle grandkids? Whatever the question may be. And this is good. This desire to know and understand what God's will for your life is, this is a good thing. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians 5:17. It's a good thing to want to know God's will. This verse points us towards that truth. Ephesians 5:17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So whatever the will of the Lord is here, you're supposed to understand it. You're to know it. You're to abide by it. But the question is, what will of God is this? Does God have only one will and we're supposed to know everything about that will? Does he have multiple wills? And we're supposed to know a little bit about one of the wills. This leads us to the crossroads of understanding that God's will is often very misunderstood, I would say, in the Christian church. And what I would just ask, what are you guys familiar with, or what did you grow up understanding, or how did you grow up understanding the will of God, rather? How was it taught, or how did you think of the will of God? That it by studying the Bible? Okay, yeah, that would be the right way to understand God's will. Yes. Oh, yeah, that he be glorified and his children reconciled unto him. Yeah, absolutely. So as far as the misunderstandings of God's will, this has been called the traditional view of God's will, and I'll just read this for you. And this is, again, very prevalent. I would say oftentimes we grow up understanding God's will this way. And the traditional view is this, that God has a specific and detailed plan for each person's life. This is often called the individual will. Guidance involves discerning that plan. Since these specifics are not recorded in Scripture, each person must go on a quest to find this information by other means. Now, does that kind of sound familiar to maybe yourself, or maybe how you've understood other people seeing God's will before? That God has this detailed plan for your life, which he does, so that part is true. And so you're supposed to go on this quest to find and understand what all those details are before they come, before you start making decisions. That's often how I would say God's will is understood, this leads to much indecision and a lot of problems. This traditional view, which again I think is incorrect and unbiblical, and we'll dig into that, it's built off the premise that given God's desire and ability to communicate, the believer can have confidence that God's will can be known with certainty in any situation. Now again, hear what that's saying. Are we to know God's will? Yes, Ephesians 5 says that. Are you to know every detail of your life before it happens in the future? Well, that's impossible. God's all-knowing, we're not all-knowing. So to think you're supposed to go on this journey and find each one of those details before you start making major decisions or minor decisions in life is going to lead to a lot of problems. Now again, we are supposed to know what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5 tells us that. Does that automatically mean we're supposed to know everything that God's going to do? Well, no, of course not. Again, this is called the individual will. And this is an added will. I don't think this is a biblical will. This assumes that God intends to reveal the specific details of your life to you, and you should expect Him to do so. And I don't think that's biblical, such as who you're going to marry before you marry them, what job you're supposed to work, who you're supposed to witness to, what church you're supposed to attend, what you're supposed to do in retirement. These are things that you don't really know what they are or what they're going to be until the decision's made. These are things we know with 20/20 vision, but you don't know really in the future what's going to happen. And that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. We are finite creatures. Now let's think through this for a second. This traditional individual will. If you believe God is going to reveal to you the specific plans for your life before they happen, what should you not do before He reveals those specific details to you? And I should say, when it comes to decisions, if God's going to make clear to you or reveal to you somehow in some supernatural way the decision you're supposed to make, what should you not do before He reveals that to you? You shouldn't make a decision. That could lead to some major problems, right? Because you could possibly choose the wrong path or the wrong decision. What if you went to lunch at Applebee's instead of China Star? These are both restaurants in town, by the way. And a train prevented you from getting back to work on time, where you were going to have a divine appointment with a distraught coworker who would have been saved and gone on to be a worldwide influence for Christ. Right? We could make up all these hypotheticals on what could have been if you would have made a different decision. And so if you think, well, God's going to reveal to you all the details of your future life to make sure you make all the right decisions along the way, this is going to be very problematic. Here's another example of my dad's neighbor. Some of you know him probably. One evening in college, he was supposed to be going on a date with this girl. They walked outside the door, met up. She broke it off and said, "I don't want to do this anymore." As he was walking back up the stairs, another girl was walking down the stairs that he did not know at all. And he just randomly asked her, which he's pretty outgoing, funny guy, "Hey, this girl didn't want to go out with me tonight. You want to go out with me?" They did, and they've been married for 42 years now. Now, how could he have known that was what was supposed to happen, right? When he got things broken off with that first girl, it's not like he knew, oh yeah, my future wife's walking down the stairs right over here. So these sort of things, hypotheticals, whatever they may be, when you're trying to walk in the future as you see the past, it's not going to work very well. Again, we're not all-knowing. And again, that's okay. We have much instruction on how we are supposed to live as creatures who are not all-knowing and how we are supposed to trust in God when we don't see or know the future. So this is something I want you to see. This traditional view of God's will combined with vast opportunity creates an absolute disaster in life. How many of you have heard of the book Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung? How many of you have read the book Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung? Okay, it's a very, very good book. In fact, I would say this is probably one of the most helpful, concise books on thinking through God's will, thinking through how God reveals stuff to us and how to make decisions in life. In his book, the introduction talks about this. He starts off by explaining how our grandparents built, and I know we have different age groups in here. Many of us are maybe similar in age, but our grandparents built, our parents boomed, and we, kind of, I guess, my generation, if you will, we tinker. So our grandparents built, parents boomed, and we tinker. This is because we have more comfort and opportunity than ever before. So what do they always ask high schoolers as high schoolers are growing up and approaching graduation? What's the question you ask them? Yeah, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go to college? What degree are you going to get? What are you going to do in life, right? That's the question. This is a question that did not really get asked near as much in times such as the Great Depression and other times. When there's less opportunity in life, you don't ask these massive, broad questions like, well, what, out of all the things you could do, it's a sea of possibility, what do you want to do in life? You know, times weren't always like that, of course. Oftentimes, you did whatever your parents do. If your grandparents had a farm, your parents are probably going to do that, and you're going to grow into that, and that's what you're going to do. You don't have this sea of opportunity to go choose to do some random thing that has nothing to do with your family. But this is something that we have much more so in our generation. That question has convinced most of us, the question of what would you like to do in life, that we can do about whatever we want. And because of this massive amount of, I will call, perceived opportunity, we tinker. We tinker with video games, with instruments, with girlfriends, boyfriends, colleges, college majors, two different things there, by the way, churches, doctrines, spiritual practices. We tinker with diets, vehicles, houses, and etc. Because there is this amount of perceived opportunity. Now, there is more opportunity, but again, the idea that we can all just graduate high school and do whatever we want, I don't actually think is accurate. The idea that at the exiting of high school, you have the world that's at the tip of your fingers, and that you can do whatever you want, has been increasingly bred into our young people for decades now. And honestly, this perceived vast opportunity, mixed with the idea that God will reveal His future plans for your life, leads to mass confusion. Because what are you going to do? If you can graduate high school or college or whatever it is, and pick anything in America that you want to do, any job you want to work, anything you want to be, and you think God's going to reveal the future plans for your life first, well, what are you going to be driven to do? Well, I can tell you, you're going to be driven to sit in a basement somewhere and do nothing because you're waiting to hear from God, and you don't want to miss hitting it big, right? If you want to be a multimillionaire or doctor or whatever it is, you're going to wait until that opportunity comes, and you're going to do nothing else until then, most likely. This is really bad. We see this often. Again, just another example. If life's full of endless possibilities, which one are you going to choose? So if you have, and I know a lot of these examples are driven to the younger crowd, but you can apply them however you would like. This idea of God's will, this understanding of God's will applies to all of us, no matter your age in here. But if you have three great colleges to choose between, and you know each college is going to lead to different things in your life, it's going to bring along different things in your life. So college number one might lead to finding your spouse. College number two might lead to making millions of dollars. College three might lead to your death because of some unforeseen accident. But you don't know which college is which. Which one are you going to choose? Again, I don't think this is an accurate way of making decisions or viewing God's will, but hopefully you're starting to see this is a very, very common way that we think through God's will. And if we aren't taught well or misunderstand how that works, this is kind of the natural, traditional view of God's will. And again, perhaps this is much more harmful than we think. With this perceived sea of opportunity comes indecision, confusion, and anxiety. You see, this never actually leads to knowing God's will. It leads to this endless cycle of wondering what God's will is for our life. And you could be stuck in this endless cycle your whole entire life, and you'll find that you probably did almost nothing or virtually nothing with your life because you were always waiting to see what was going to happen or what was supposed to happen before you made any decisions. What if, truth be told, God doesn't actually intend to tell us what His plan for our life is, and we are wrong to expect Him to do so? And I mean specifically that detailed outline of every little thing that's going to happen. Again, biblically, I don't find this anywhere. I don't think that God says He's going to reveal all those little things to us. Now, remember, there is a will of God we are supposed to know, Ephesians 5. In fact, you're foolish if you don't know what that will of God is. But all this to say, this leads us to understand what God's will is. And what does the Bible reveal? I think the Bible reveals clearly two wills of God. it describes two wills of God. And the first one is His sovereign will. This is called sovereign will. It's called decreed will. These both have different names. But this is the will of God that cannot be thwarted. Whatever is in this will of God will come to pass. It will happen. It's His sovereign will. Ephesians 1:11. We'll look at three passages for each here. Ephesians 1, verse 11. And this is a familiar verse. And when you approach verses about God's will in Scripture, it's interesting and fun sometimes to look at them, read them, and think, which will is this referring to? Is this referring to His decreed will or His sovereign will? Or is this referring to the other will that we'll look at here in a second? Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So this has to be referring to God's sovereign will. He works all things according to this counsel of His will. None of them will be changed. None of them will be thwarted. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. It says this, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Again, referring to God's sovereign will. Everything that He's decreed here is going to come to pass and no one can change it. Psalm 115:3, I'll just read this for you. This is Psalm 115:3. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Again, this will always happen. There is no way to stop it. Job 42:2 tells us that. It says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." You all have heard the language as well. This is in Scripture a couple different times that no one can stay God's hand. That's the idea. If God's reaching out to do something, to take action on something, no one can grab His hand and push it away and make Him stop. No one can stay His plans. That's the idea here of His sovereign will. The sovereign will is not fully revealed to us. It is fully revealed as time progresses. So again, you can look back and see with 2020 vision everything that happens. No one knew that 9/11 was going to happen far prior to it happening, I should say. But now that it happened, everyone knows that it happened. Not only major events like that, but minor things in our life. We don't know all the details beforehand, but we do see them afterwards. This is God's sovereign will. This is Him acting. Now, thinking through, is there another type of will of God, or another version, if you will? Are there things that people do resist when it comes to God's plans or His will? Or in an easier fashion, do people disobey God? Well, yes, absolutely, right? That happens often. So if He has a will that cannot be changed or thwarted, His sovereign will, everything there will come to pass, there must be another will because we do resist Him on some fronts. We do disobey Him at times. And this is the other biblical will that we see. This is the commanded will of God. So you have His sovereign will, but you also have His commanded will. This is also called prescribed or moral will, if you've heard those terms before. The commanded will of God is 100% revealed. You can know all of God's commanded will. In fact, we're supposed to. We should know all of God's commanded will before anything happens. Nothing needs to happen. And the reason is because this will is found in Scripture. It is what it says it is. It's God's commands to us. And we are to know these. This will can be resisted or disobeyed. So the first will cannot be resisted. This will, the commanded will, can be. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. Again, we'll look at a couple passages here to show this will in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. It says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust." So it explicitly tells us this is the will of God, and His will is your sanctification. This is His commanded will. This is something that could be resisted, but it shouldn't be. It should be obeyed. 1 Peter 2, 15. 1 Peter 2, 15. For this is the will of God, we see that again, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So it's God's will that you do good. Again, that can be resisted. This is his commanded will. Nowhere in the Bible are you responsible to know his decreed will. That's the first will we looked at. But you are responsible to understand and obey his commanded will. In fact, regarding the first will, his sovereign will, you're told that you can't know it. And I'll show you this verse in a second. But so that idea, that traditional view we were talking about, that you're supposed to figure out the future details of your life, that you're supposed to know these things, not only does it not make sense as far as logic and common sense, which we've been arguing so far, the Bible tells us you can't know these things. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. So you don't know them, only God knows them. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may all do the words of this law. So you see both of God's wills there back in the Old Testament. These secret things, his sovereign will, his decreed will, they belong to God. They don't belong to you. But something does belong to you, the things that are revealed, and they're going to be revealed to you and your children, and you're to do all of the words of that law, of that will of God, those commands. And so we're fully responsible to know his commanded will. And remember Ephesians 5, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Are you starting to get a clearer picture of what that's referring to, right? Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's not referring to understanding that there might be a tornado in a month. But it is referring to understanding all the commands that God's clearly given us in Scripture that we are to abide by and that we're to obey. Does that make sense? So it is referring to that second will of God, the commanded or prescribed or moral will of God. And this is where decision-making should start. Decision-making is very, very closely tied to understanding God's will, by the way. How you understand God's will determine how you make decisions in life, both small decisions and large decisions. God's word is what equips us to know God's will. And if you don't know God's word, you don't know God's will. I hope to get to this today. We'll look at the ways you should not find God's will. But all the claims, often from people, I would say that don't know the Bible well or don't know the Bible at all, where they claim, well, God revealed this to me this way, or he gave me a vision or a dream or a sign or an open door, yet they don't know the Bible at all. They don't know God's commands. That's a pretty tall tale sign that they aren't really understanding what God's will is. Again, God's will is given to us clearly through Scripture. That's the way it comes. So when people don't know Scripture, they don't know God's will. It's as simple as that. As far as that third will, that individual will, that there is a detailed plan of your life that you must discover, it is unbiblical. The idea that you must discover the secrets of your future life before you act is contrary to Scripture as well. James 4:14-15. It says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So James explicitly tells us we don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring, let alone major decisions in life and major categories of what we could base our decisions off of, but we don't know. Matthew 6:34, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So not only do we not know what tomorrow will bring, Matthew tells us, don't be anxious about it either. Again, that's what I was saying earlier. It's okay that you don't know all the details for your life in the future. This is how we're made as creatures, and this is good. Trying to search after something that God never intended you to have is like chasing the rainbow. It will lead to idleness, wondering, and worry. But in contrast to that, listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks of how we are to confidently know God's will. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So again, you're not supposed to be wondering about this will of God. Paul says that you're to be fully assured in all of the will of God. Again, this is why it's helpful that we have categories for God's will, that we understand that this in Ephesians 5 is talking about the commanded will of God, understanding the things that he's told us to do. That's and it should be very comforting to you that that is all that you are required to know. Imagine if you were required to know the future details of your life. It's like, well, we'd be in a world of hurt. We don't know that, and we don't know how to figure that out either. But God doesn't hold us accountable to that. On Judgment Day, you won't be held accountable for things in the future that you didn't know about, that were a part of his sovereign plan. You will strictly be held accountable for the things God has told you with his own voice, his very words. And praise the Lord, he has clearly given those to us. We have them all the time with us. And those are the only things that we're held accountable for. And those are the things that we're supposed to make decisions based off of. And we'll look at that more probably next week on how we are to know God's will and how we are to make decisions based on that. So again, this shouldn't seem like we're supposed to receive some feeling or sign about who you're to marry, what college you're to attend, what you're to do in retirement, what job you're to work. This is not how we're supposed to understand God's will. What the Lord orders, he pays for. If God has commanded you to know his will, he has provided that will and clarity for you. So now when you're looking at the so-called will of God that you find in God's word, naturally you have to start looking in other places. I forgot a portion of that sentence. If you're looking for this so-called God's will that we've been talking about, that traditional view of God's will that you can't find, and you can't find it in Scripture either, you're going to start naturally trying to find it other places. And that's what we see, right? It's like, well, we don't know the Bible, and it doesn't say this in the Bible, but I think that God gave me a vision the other day and told me that this is who I'm supposed to marry, or this is what I'm supposed to do in retirement, or whatever it may be. You start looking in other places, you have to, because it's not in God's Word. And this is problematic. I want to show you five problems to this traditional approach to God's will. And then we'll look at ways you're not supposed to find God's will. Very common ways that people try to use. But quickly, five problems to the traditional approach to God's will. Number one, it focuses nearly all our attention on non-moral decisions. It focuses nearly all of our attention on non-moral decisions. So Scripture does not tell us whether we're to live in Kansas or Colorado, or whether to marry a guy named Tim or some other guy or girl if you're a guy in here, whether to buy Nike brand or have 2 children or 7 children, or buy a house or rent an apartment. All these decisions in life. And so, why do we spend the majority of our time thinking about these decisions? Again, that's a problem that this misunderstanding of God's will creates in our life. Instead of dwelling most of the time on God's commanded, clear, revealed will, we're thinking about all these non-moral things constantly. And here's something we want to understand. God wrote us a book with clear instructions. Do you think he wrote the least important things in this book or the most important things in the book? Well, hopefully your answer is he wrote the most important things to you, right? So think what's happening. God gave us a book here with the most important things he wants us to know, but we often close it and start thinking about all these little items in life that we don't know the future of, but we want to really understand and make the right decision. Like the color of car you're going to buy or what you're going to wear, decisions like that. And if you think through your day or think on yesterday, how much time you spent to those sort of decisions, what you're going to eat, what you're going to prepare, all those sort of things, you may find that you spend a lot more time thinking about those than God's clearly revealed will for your life. The most important things to God are moral purity, theological fidelity, compassion, joy, our witness, our faithfulness, hospitality, love, worship, and faith. These are things that are found in Scripture. And so these are things we should be dwelling on far more than a lot of the other decisions in life that are non-moral. It's a problem when we obsess over things that God has not mentioned while neglecting the things he has. So for instance, just as an example, there's millions of these examples. But if you spend all week thinking about what color shoes you should buy, you're really excited about it, you're excited for the purchase, and then show up to church and barely mouth the words while you're bored out of your mind while everyone else is singing, something's out of balance. And why do I say that? Because God hasn't spoken to what shoes you should buy. He has spoken to singing together, encouraging one another in church. Something's out of balance here, and you might want to get a new balance. That's a Brad joke, by the way, or a dad joke. Brad would appreciate it. I don't think he's here. So, do you have an option when it comes to who you're going to marry? Yes, you do. And I know many of us are married in here, but just think back with me. Do you have an option whether or not you get married? You do, right? You can get married to different people. You can not get married or get married. But do you have an option when it comes to loving one another with a brotherly affection in Romans 12:10? No. See, there's no option there. That's God's clear commands, his revealed will to you, that you must follow. You can't choose to disobey that. And I don't mean you literally can't. I mean, it's sinful and it's wrong. You will be judged for that. But you won't be judged for marrying so-and-so or so-and-so as long as they both fit into the biblical categories. You won't be judged for getting married or not getting married. Does that make sense? Because that is, in a sense, a non-moral decision. It's something God hasn't clearly spoken to in Scripture, the details for your life. And so we often spend too much time focusing on those non-moral decisions rather than the ones God has clearly told us already. So one, again, it focuses nearly all of our attention on non-moral decisions. Number two, the second problem to that traditional approach to God's will, it makes God seem like a sneaky God. In this conventional view, God is up there with the exact plan for our lives, and he expects us to find it, but he won't really give us help, and he'll nevertheless hold us accountable to follow that will. It's almost the picture of like a father having something of his children, but and the child standing here and can't quite reach, and you're just dangling it in front of their head, and they can't jump up and reach it. That traditional view makes it seem like God's doing that up in heaven with the detailed plan for your future life, and that for some reason you are supposed to have it, but he's just kind of holding it above your head, not giving it to you. Again, this is not biblical. Our God's not a sneaky God. He's a very, very clear God. He's given us this entire book of his words to live by. Number three, it preoccupies us with the future. It feeds distrust in God. So with this traditional view, we don't just want his word that he will be with us. We want him to show us the end from the beginning and prove to us that he can be trusted. This is often what happens. That's not okay is the point. It should be enough that God's promised you he will be with you. We don't need to take it a step further and tell him, I know you'll be with us, but I need to know the exact plan first before I step forth in faith. No, you're to have faith in God no matter what, because he has promised he will be with you. We don't like not being in control, and so we don't want to just trust God that he will take care of us. We want to know what will happen first. For 2 Corinthians 5:7 through 10 tells us, in short order here, we walk by faith, not by sight. Again, another passage referring to, you don't see everything that's gonna or supposed to happen, but we do walk by faith. This is how we as creatures are to walk. Fourthly, it undermines personal responsibility, accountability, and initiative. It undermines personal responsibility. It's easy to shift responsibility away from yourself when dealing with this non-existent will of God that many people think exists. And this happens a lot. Think of a major influence in your life, someone that you looked up to greatly, that you learn so much from, and you'd love to live the rest of your life knowing them and having them around. And one day they come up to you and they tell you, hey, wife and I, or husband and I, whatever, have decided that we're going to move away. But they start saying things to make it sound like it's not really what they want to try to make you feel better, right? So again, major influence in your life, they're moving away, you're distraught, and they tell you, I don't really want this, but I think the Lord's just leading us to do this, right? You hear this often when pastors leave churches or school teachers leave schools, whatever it may be, those big influences. It's like, I feel like this is what we're supposed to do. I think God's telling us to do this, but I don't really want to. You see how they're shifting responsibility off of themselves onto someone or something else. This isn't, I don't think, is accurate to reality. If you want to move away, go tell people, hey, I loved being with you. I loved the time we got to spend together, but my wife and I chose to move away, and this is what we want to do. Instead of always trying to, you know, shift responsibility off of yourself. This also happens, of course, in the younger years again, with dating. Think of the Christian breakup, right? Some girl comes to some guy. I've been praying a lot about this, and the Holy Spirit is just telling me, not right now. We shouldn't date right now, right? Kevin DeYoung, again, a lot of this is from his book. Kevin DeYoung says this, quote, "Poor guy, he got rejected not only by this sweet girl, but also by the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity took a break from pointing people to Christ to tell this girl not to date this guy. I didn't know that that was in the Spirit's job description," end quote. Again, that's just another example, but this, we all probably do this at some points in our life, of us taking what is a decision by us and trying to take off that responsibility to make ourselves sound better. What we're ultimately trying to do here is seek relief from responsibility. When God has given us responsibility, and it's not to be avoided, think of the very beginning of creation. God started giving Adam and Eve responsibility right away, specifically even Adam before Eve was around. So responsibility is not a bad thing. God wants us to have this. Adam was supposed to name the animals, work the ground, take care of the earth right off the bat. Those are all responsibilities that he's not to pass off to somebody else. But because we don't want to deal with the consequences, if we do make a bad decision, we often try to shear off responsibility. What we forget, though, is doing nothing is also a decision. And it's a decision that will have consequences. Again, decisions and God's will are often very correlated. So if we start viewing God's will this way that we've been talking about, it's going to lead to indecision. Instead of just choosing a path and going for it in as a biblical way as you possibly can, you sit back and end up doing nothing, thinking it's going to be better that you're not, you know, making the wrong decision. But that's not accurate. Indecision is also something that you're going to be judged by. And honestly, it is simply laziness. It's that whole, well, I'm waiting on the Lord mentality of life. Where in reality, again, what we're doing is we're being lazy. This is another quote. "Perhaps our inactivity is not so much waiting on God as it is an expression of the fear of man, the love of the praise of man, and disbelief in God's promises." So again, number four, it undermines personal responsibility, accountability, and initiative. That's a problem with that traditional view of God's will. And lastly, number five, it's subjective. This is another problem with that. It's subjective. When you think you're supposed to find God's will on all the non-moral decisions, you will constantly be plagued with doubt if you made the right decision or not. And so now I want to look at quickly those ways that we're not supposed to search for God's will. These are very common ways that many people use. Many of us may have even tried to use these in the past, to find God's will for our life based off of, I hope you've seen so far, a misunderstanding. Based off of a third will of God that doesn't biblically exist, but we've often understood God's will that way. So the first way you should not search for God's will is signs and fleeces. Signs and fleeces. This is often used because we see it in the Bible, right? Who used a fleece in the Bible? Gideon did. That's found in Judges chapter 6, verse 36 through 40. But there's three problems, there's probably more, but three major problems with fleeces or signs is this. Number one, we don't understand fleeces. So somewhere in history, someone thought, well, Gideon used a fleece, so I'm trying to find God's will, I'm going to use it as well, right? Problem is, we very much so misunderstand what happened with Gideon's fleece on many different fronts. But number one, a fleece is supernatural. It's not just some random things orchestrating correctly in life that God's showing you something. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. First, Gideon asked, I'm going to put this fleece on the ground and make it wet, but make all the ground dry, and then I'll know this is what you're saying to me, right? So he woke up the next morning, and that happened. God did it for him. And then he did it again. He wanted the fleece dry and all the ground wet. He woke up, and the same exact thing happened, right? God performed that miracle for him. That is a supernatural act. It's not just some random thing that happened. It's unnatural for that to be completely dry, but there to be dew all over the ground. That's not often how we do fleeces. We often set up fleeces to benefit us. for an example, this is out of Kevin DeYoung's book. A guy said he'd stop eating donuts, but he told God as he was driving by the donut shop, "If there's one parking stall open, I'll know that you want me to eat a donut this morning." That's often how we set up fleeces. And it's humorous, but again, we've probably done stuff like this before. It's like, well, I need to stop doing this, but I'm going to make up this sign in my mind. And if something's available or if there's an open door, maybe that means that I am supposed to do that. This is not a fleece, but also this is a fleece, quote, quote, that just is set up to benefit us. It's not at all God speaking to us. And again, that's non-supernatural. Fleeces are always supernatural. The third problem with fleeces is that we assume we've been given the authority to do it. So here's another grave misunderstanding of Gideon's fleece. We read that story, we understand what happened with the dry ground and the wet fleece and so on, and we think, well, he did it, so maybe other people can do it too. Without ever thinking, was it even okay for Gideon to do the fleece or not? Should he have even done that? And the answer is no. You don't have the authority to question God, and that's what Gideon was doing. Now, the problem is God did answer the whole fleece situation, and so that probably makes us think even more, well, God was okay with it. That doesn't necessarily mean God was okay with it. It's presumptuous to think God should reorchestrate everything happening on earth to answer our little fleece. So for instance, if you're, again, in the dating years or whatever, sorry, all the examples are for the younger people this morning. But if this girl, if she doesn't answer on the first call, you tell yourself, well, I know maybe this just wasn't meant to be. So you've just set up this non-supernatural fleece that God has to make sure, and he has orchestrated everything in her life to where she's ready and able to answer the phone call right now. That's pretty presumptuous. What if she's at work? What if she doesn't have her phone on you? What if her phone just fell in the lake? All these things that you're on the other end of it, you don't know what's happening, but you just told yourself, if she doesn't answer, I know that's God telling me something. No, you don't know that's God telling you something, but that's often how we make up these things or fleeces. But again, Gideon should not have ever made that fleece. He should have trusted God immediately. The thing God told him to do, he should have done right away with no hesitation, but he didn't. So the fleece situation is not even a good one, let alone something we think we should do. And again, it's supernatural, not often how we make fleeces. Matthew 16:4 speaks to that. Matthew says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." So again, think through, why does Jesus condemn them for seeking signs? Well, it's because they distrusted God already. They distrusted his promises. So number one, the ways you should not search for God's will, signs and fleeces. Number two, dreams and visions. This is not a way that you should think God is speaking to you or search after God's will. It's amazing how misunderstood the original purpose of dreams and visions are and what kind of authority they had. We spoke to this much here on the last couple times we talked about spiritual gifts. It was a little bit broken up. So that speaks a lot to this. I won't say all of this. But miraculous signs, dreams, visions, they don't carry some type of autonomous authority apart from what God's generally doing. Remember, they were always used to authenticate either the messenger or God's message. They were always tied to that. They must always be subjected to God's word. So for example, and this is how we often make them, if I had a dream last night, and I mean a real dream, and God told me in that dream, or I was told in that dream, that Elizabeth and I are only supposed to have 4 children. But she also had a dream last night, and she was told in that very real dream that we're supposed to have 6 children. What do we do? Who's correct? Which one was actually from God? Or was neither from God? And that's what I would lean towards. Remember, these dreams, visions, these supernatural signs and wonders, they were always to authenticate God's message already. Deuteronomy 18 speaks much to how these visions, dreams were supposed to work and how they must work. And those things must fall along those categories to be real, signs, wonders, and miracles, dreams, whatever it may be. So number two, dreams and visions. These are ways we should not try to find God's will. Again, we spoke quite a bit to that on those 2 lessons on spiritual gifts. Number three, pragmatism or expediency. You should not try to understand and find God's will just because something works, just because it's pragmatic and it's expedient. So again, this is the idea that if something works, it must be of God. Now that sounds okay at first, but it's actually quite problematic. For instance, does smoking a cigarette calm some people's nerves? Well, yes, it does. That's pragmatic, though. Is it okay to do that? Well, that's another discussion, but no. Does drinking excessive alcohol temporarily take away pain? Well, yes. But does that mean it's what God is telling you to do? Of course not. Can flirting woo even a Christian girl over? Well, possibly. But does that mean that's the way that you're supposed to find a spouse biblically? No. So understand, it sounds all right at first before you dig into it a little bit. If something works, it must be of God. But that's not at all the case. Just because something is expedient in life does not mean that's God's will for your life. Numbers 20, even there's biblical examples. Numbers chapter 20, what was Moses supposed to do to the rock? Well, he was supposed to speak to it. What did he do to the rock? He struck it. Now, did nothing happen? So Moses disobeyed God. You would think, if this pragmatic idea was true, that he would not get water out of the rock. But what happened? He did get water out of the rock. So he disobeyed God and it worked. You see where I'm going? But does that mean that's what Moses was supposed to do? Well, of course not. And he got punished for that gravely. So just because something good happens doesn't prove anything. Fourthly, open and close doors. And this kind of plays onto that pragmatic idea. Open and close doors in life. Just because something is available or works, which is an open door, doesn't mean you're supposed to do it. So for instance, biblical example, what did God tell Jonah to do? He was supposed to go where? Supposed to go to Nineveh. Well, he went down to the port in Joppa, rather, and guess what was available there for him? A ship going the opposite direction to Tarshish. So he was supposed to go to Nineveh. He disobeyed God, and there was an open door. It worked. There was a ship there right when he got there, which is, you could think, is a sign or wonder, I guess. It's not, but there was an open door. He hopped on the ship, and he went the opposite direction. So you see, just because something works does not mean it's okay. I want to show you these few verses. This is the Apostle Paul's life, and there's three different categories that he works through when understanding God's will. The first one is 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9. And we'll read through these quickly. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9. These three passages, you'll see Paul say three very different things, and it's very helpful to understand that in life when we're plagued with doubt or indecision. This is the Apostle Paul, a man who spoke inspired scripture of God, who was gifted by God to work miraculous wonders and signs in his name. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9. He says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." Verse 9, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So you literally have this open door language in Scripture. Paul says, there's an open door here. I think it seems biblical, and I'm going to take that opportunity. I'm going to make a decision based off of that open door. Now flip over a couple pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. You'll see something different here. 2 Corinthians 2, 12. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Now, if you've ever had an open door that you see in front of your life or whatever, to preach the gospel for Jesus Christ, you most of the time are probably going to think, I should take that opportunity. Or if you didn't take it, you're probably going to think, I should have taken that opportunity. But what did Paul do here? The first passage we read, he had an open door and he took it. This passage, 2 Corinthians, the door was wide open, but he did not take it for other reasons. His spirit was not at rest because he did not find his brother Titus, so he took leave and he went on to Macedonia. You see that? He didn't take an open door, and this is an open door to something very, very godly, something very good. But in this situation, he chose not to take it. Acts chapter 14, this is the last one. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Acts 14, 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, or think he entered back into the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So Paul's doing his thing, preaching the gospel. He gets thrown out of the city and stoned. These people hate him. That's a very closed door, by the way, with this open and closed door language. If you got thrown out of a city and stoned, you probably are going to leave if you don't die. Paul didn't die, and what did he do? He stood up and he walked back into the door of the city. So that first scenario, there's an open door he took. Second scenario, there's an open door he did not take. Third scenario, there's a closed door, and he busted the door open and walked in. So again, you see these, and I wanted to show you these biblical examples for next week when we start looking on how to find God's will, that just thinking through, does this seem practical or seem pragmatic? Does this seem like an open door or a closed door? Does not always correspond to truth. That truth could be those three situations you just saw. You could have a very closed door in life, but God's will for your life is that you bust that door open and go back into whatever it is and pursue that path. So again, just open and closed doors are not ways that you should find God's will. And just to give a little bit of an understanding, the reason for that, sometimes these do correspond to truth, sometimes they don't, is because these are subjective things. These are subjective things that we are perceiving, and in our perception, we're trying to figure out whether or not this is what we're truly supposed to do or whether or not this is God's will. But we need to understand, as a very overarching understanding, that that doesn't always mean it's the right thing. You can't ever give something that's subjective objective authority. Only God's will found in the Bible has objective authority, no matter how real something seems. Again, if you got thrown out, and I'm talking, imagine you really did. You got thrown out of a city and you got rocks thrown at you to where you're bleeding, your bones are broken, and you're in very much pain. That's going to seem like a very real sign that you shouldn't go back into that city. It's going to feel very real. But does that mean that that's exactly what you're supposed to do? Is that sort of pragmatism pointing you to God's will? Not necessarily. And that's what we want to understand. Let me see the time here. Let me just quickly fly through these last ones. We've got about 3 minutes. These last few ways you're not supposed to find God's will. Coincidences and circumstances. Again, these are probably more of the extremes, but these actually happen. This is, a real story. There was a lady praying if she should go be a missionary overseas. When she was done praying, she looked up at her clock and it said 7:47. Which for any of you airplane lovers, what does that mean? Well, that means she's supposed to get on a Boeing 747 and go overseas to be a missionary, right? Not necessarily. But that is what she took. Another example, a young lady has been really struggling with the desire to, or whether or not she should go be a pastor. She goes to discuss these decisions with her girlfriends at the local Mexican restaurant, and guess what the first thing her eye catches when she opens the menu is? Los tacos al pastor, right? So that's a sign that she's supposed to be a pastor. That's a sign that God just gave her, that she's supposed to be a pastor. Well, of course not, and we know why. But again, these are real things that happens. Another reason, number six, or another way you're not supposed to find God's will is Bible roulette. This is the idea that you have a question and you just flip open your Bible to something and you just read the first thing your eye catches. I assume this is more of a funny story. I doubt this actually happened. But a man who faced financial troubles sought to find God's will in the Bible. He flipped it open, put his finger down, and he read, "So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and he hanged himself." Matthew 27, verse 5. He thought, well, Surely this Bible roulette didn't really work out. Let me try it again. He flipped open the Bible to Luke chapter 10, verse 37. It said, "Go and do likewise." He thought again, maybe I should try this one more time. He flipped to John 13:37, and it said, "What you're about to do, do quickly." So again, you see, Bible roulette is not necessarily a good way to find God's will. Number 7, impressions, feelings, or promptings. You can piece this together. Are your feelings always accurate to reality? Are your impressions of something the way that something actually played out? Of course not. These things can change based off of what food you're eating. What makes us think we should find God's will based off of our feelings and impressions? Number 8, sense of inner peace or personal desires. We know our personal desires are not always biblical. We are trying to conform them to always be biblical. That's called sanctification. But they're not always. A sense of inner peace. You can have inner peace at a time that is just absolutely chaotic. You can also have zero peace when things are actually objectively peaceful in life. People can have anxiety. And all the people around them think life's pretty great. And your life's pretty great too, but inside they feel extremely anxious. So that's not a way you want to decipher what God's will for your life is. And then lastly, confirmation of others. This one's a little more tricky because, again, we speak in here often about getting wise counsel. Proverbs talks much about them or there being much wisdom and safety in a multitude of counselors. But that's not always the objective way that you want to find God's will, because there's many people out there that will give you bad advice. And so that's one we just want to be careful of. You do want to get much advice for biblically respectable, mature Christians, Christians that have been Christians for a long time. Definitely go get their advice. But understand, as a whole, just going and asking anyone for advice, thinking, well, that must be God's will, is still subjective. And so we want to be careful with that. Next week, we will hit how are you to find God's will for your life? What are the ways? What are the biblical ways we're supposed to think through to find God's will for our life and specifically to make decisions? What's the biblical regimen we're supposed to think through to make a decision in life? And again, I think the Bible is very clear on that. Any questions or comments on this lesson here today? All right, well, I'll pray for us here.